Morning. I am not so naive as to think that crowds increase because I'm here. I know lunchtime's next. I'm smart. I know that. I figured that out a long time ago. Thank you so much for being here. Thank you so much again to Andy and all those affiliated with the school and the congregation, the elders and so forth, for the opportunity to speak. I appreciate so much the lesson series that they have chosen, focusing on the book of Job and topics related to that. Our lesson this morning at this hour will ask and answer the question that's presented in the book of Job, the first chapter, verse 9, repeated slightly differently in the second chapter. Will a man serve God for nothing? Satan's allegation against Job was that Job was doing what he was doing because there was something in it for him. And that was an indictment not only of the character of Job, but it was also an indictment of the character and nature of God. And so why did Job do what he did? And what is it that we are supposed to do as we consider Satan's allegations not only to Job, but to also to God and what he says about himself? Now consider what he says concerning Job. He says, you're doing these things for the wrong reason. You have the wrong motivation. That ultimately you're doing these things because you're prospering from it. You're going to gain. And so the motivation of buying and selling and getting gain not only functions in the context of the business world, but some people assume that their religion, whatever it might be, is also practiced for the same sort of reason. So the notion that he had hedges built around him and God had caused him to prosper, that's why Job was what he was. He wasn't into it because of who God was or any altruistic reasons. He was in it for selfish reasons. In addition to being engaged in wrong motives, he was also involved in wrong actions. Again, this is Satan's allegation. He's worshiping God, and God, from Satan's perspective, was not worthy of worship. More about that as we proceed. But what Satan had to say were not only allegations concerning who Job was and what Job was doing, that he was doing things for the wrong reason and engaging in wrong actions. He also had some allegations he was going to bring against God. In effect, he said, you're not worthy of worship. You have Job worshiping you, but you're not really worthy of worship. And you're willing to accept, again, from Satan's perspective, you're willing to accept worship that's false and coerced. He says, you know, you've bribed him. Look at all the things that he has, the hedge that you've built around him. This is why he's worshiping you. So the indictment that he presents in the question, will a man worship God for nothing, is not only an attack on Job, it's also an attack on Job. Now, concerning himself, all of these things that Satan is asking are to be engaged in self-promotion. He's a liar from the beginning. He's the father of liars. He's a deceiver. He's a destroyer. He's also very much full of himself, very filled with pride and selfishness. And so what he's saying in attacking Job and also in attacking God is to promote self. So he's willing to destroy them, the Abad and Apollyon names that we looked at in our lesson last night, in order to build himself up. And so what's he say? I'm really the one that's worthy of worship. I'm better than God. I'm bigger than God. And Job needs to know that. And so he was willing to accept worship of Job, but he was also, as we see in the context of the temptation of the Christ in Matthew chapter 4 in parallel passages, assuming that he was worthy of worship by God himself. How vain can you get? Not a whole lot more. And so what he asks in the question is not just a simple question about motivation and actions concerning what we do in our lives before God, specifically in the context of worship and service. He's got a whole lot more to say. He is attacking Job, he's attacking God, and he's building up himself. I want us to think about some moral theories as we go forward about why we do what we do. And this extends not just to life in general, but it extends to everything that we do in the context of our life of service before God and our life of worship before God. So I want you to consider some of them. One moral theory idea is a concept of developing a virtuous character, a virtuous life. And so there are certain acceptive motives and actions that are to be employed. But the standards based upon what those actions are going to be and what those motivations are going to be varies from place to place. In ancient Greek philosophy, it was determined by the benefit of the state as a whole, and communist philosophy and socialist philosophy, the same sort of thing. And so it would vary from place to place. To develop a worthy character varied based upon where you were according to the conventions and the place where you were, by counting noses, as it were, or by those who were in power. And so this concept of developing a virtuous character sounds good, but it's not always the same sort of thing from place to place. A second concept that you see in the philosophy of Immanuel Kant, for example, is often referred to as a deontological ethic. Well, that's a 50-cent word that simply means duty for duty's sake. Just do what's right because it's right. And that's what you're supposed to do. You're to be driven to do these things. In effect, you ultimately become creatures of habit. You just do something because you've done something. You're going to continue to do something because you've always done it. And so accepted actions are just done. There's no rhyme nor reason behind it. You just do it. For some people, worship becomes nothing more than ritual, becomes nothing more than habit, becomes nothing more than something that we've done by such a long time of practice and manner of practice that we just do it without thinking about it anymore. Now, true, there are a lot of things that we do in the context of our lives that are habitual, and we don't really think about why we do them. We just do them. Think about your morning routine. Do you do the exact same thing every morning? Do you do the exact same thing every evening? Has worship in our life as a whole become so routine and habitual that we don't think about it anymore? Well, this kind of mindset about duty for duty's sake, you just do actions, motivation doesn't even matter. As long as you're doing things and there's the assumption that the actions that you're engaged in performing are all right or beneficial to self or perhaps even to others, then that's okay. Don't worry about motivation. There is another philosophy in moral theory, and these are the three broad ones from the standpoint of development of character, the development of just duty, and the development of pragmatism or goals or end-oriented philosophy, and that is you just do things that work. If it works, that just do it. It works, don't even worry about changing it. And so because it's worked and it's worked such a long time, we're just going to keep doing that. Now, even worship can be affected by this. This sort of notion infected and affected the children of Israel as a result of seeing what was going on in nations around them. They saw nations heaping up sacrifices and, in effect, buying off their gods. Our gods aren't responding to us because we haven't offered enough sacrifices, so let's just pile on some more. So in the context of the book of Isaiah, Isaiah says your sacrifices become vain oblations. They're worthless. You know, in one passage in the book of Isaiah, he says, who's giving you the command to stomp through my courts in this way? They were doing what God wanted, but there was no heart in it. There's no motivation in it. And so they assumed that they could buy God off. This is going to work. What's working is we're not giving enough sacrifices. So just pile on some more. What about change of heart? No, don't worry about that. Just pile on some more sacrifices. And so we can buy into that sort of mindset as well. So all of these notions have elements of truth within them, but not the whole truth. So the ends justifies the means in this sort of thinking. Whatever it is that we want, whatever we need to do to get it, that's okay. And so you get into the whole social ethical theory of Joseph Fletcher saying the end justifies the means, and things that were immoral in one setting become moral in another because, after all, you got what you wanted out of it. And so this situation ethics thing prevails from the standpoint of pragmatism. Well, let's consider divine morality. As we consider what's engaged in everything that we do in life and in worship, there are multiple combinations of things to consider as we come before our holy God. We can engage in right actions and wrong motives. We can have wrong actions and right motives. We can have wrong actions and wrong motives. And we can have right actions and right motives. Now, we're going to see as we look a little bit further that the way God looks at morality, not just with reference to what we do in worship, but how we live before him, that there's a particular combination that's acceptable in God's sight and no other combination. The problem is Satan says the reverse of that. What God says is right is wrong, and everything else that he says is wrong is right, as we're going to see in the next chart. But I want you to think about that. Is it good to have the right action in life? Well, yes. But what if it's coupled by the wrong motivation? Well, God says that's not approved. But wasn't this part of it right? Yes. And we're going to look at examples where there are individuals and even nations that were engaged in doing things that were right, but there was no heart, there was no motivation in it that was proper in God's sight. And that's not to be approved. Well, what if you have the right motive? Are you then exempted from doing the right thing? No, that's not good enough either. There are many people who have right motives, right intentions. Remember, the road to hell is often described as being paved with good intentions. But good intentions isn't enough. I intended to pay that bill. Well, yeah, the mortgage company doesn't count it as paid until you pay it. And so intending to do something isn't the same as doing something. And so what God wants us to do is to do what he wants us to do with the right motivation. Well, what about people who just have wrong motivations and wrong actions? Obviously, that cannot be acceptable. It's only the last element of what you see on the chart here, right actions and right motivations, that's ultimately going to be acceptable in God's sight. Now, Satan does not buy into this. This is a divine system of morality. Notice what we see as we look at this chart very quickly. Notice again, God says the first three options are not approved. Only the last one is. But Satan says, oh no, those first three are approved, and the one God says is approved, I don't agree with that. And so Satan's okay with right actions and wrong motives. Why? Because you're still wrong in God's sight. Satan's okay with wrong actions and right motives because you're still wrong in God's sight. This is Satan's perspective. And he's totally okay with people who have wrong motives and wrong actions. Hey, that's the best. You can't get any better than that, being totally opposed to God, making no pretense in either motivation or action. What he assumes is always wrong, as when you're doing the right thing for the right reason. And it's this sort of allegation he lays at the feet of Job and also at the feet of God in challenging who God was and his intrinsic nature to be worthy of worship. 1 Chronicles chapter 26 and verse 9. We're supposed to come before him and give him the worship, the honor, the praise, the awe, the reverence that's due him because of what God is innately. He challenges that in Job's life. And not only doing so, he indicts God, saying, you're not worthy of worship. So let's consider biblical morality from the standpoint of how this is going to play out, not only in life, but also in the context of what we do in worship. We mentioned those three ethical theories before from the world, from a secular perspective, being virtue-based, duty-based, and then goal-based. Well, let's look at them from a biblical perspective. Does God want us to develop a certain kind of character, a certain sort of habit in life? Well, obviously. But it's not one that's determined by convention, the betterment of an individual apart from the state, or the state apart from an individual, or anything else that's determined by a nose-count philosophy. God's characters that he wants developed are by patterning our lives after God himself. God says, be holy because I am holy. Do what I do because this is what's good for you. It's good for people around you, and it's ultimately good for yourself. And that's perfected, obviously, in the nature and the person of Christ. No one has let out the meaning of the Father in a way that the Son has, according to John chapter 1 and verse 18. He has exegeted, let out the meaning of the Father in such a way that we are supposed to imitate his life. So when we become totally like the image of Christ in our own lives, Romans chapter 8, verse 29, we are reflective of the image of God. And that's what God wants. He wants us to be walking, talking, living, and if necessary, dying billboards for him in the context of our life. And so virtue-based ethics is very real with God, but it's according to God-defined standards. That's important. God wants us to do duty. He wants to have a sense of obligation. He wants us to have a sense of compulsion. But it's not just any old compulsion. On one occasion when Samuel was supposed to come and bless the troops before they went to the battle, in 1 Samuel chapter 13, Saul got a little itchy. And he saw the army was concerned, and they were about to desert, and they were wondering when they were going to go to battle, and they hadn't had the blessing of the prophet. And so he went and offered sacrifice himself, which he was not allowed to do. But his reasoning was, I was compelled. I had to do it. I was duty-bound to see that this was done. Well, he had the right idea, the right motivation, but totally the wrong action because he wasn't approved of God to do that. And so it's not just duty for the sake of duty. We don't just do good because it's the only thing we know how to do. There needs to be some thought behind it. And so actions aren't done unless they're based upon a divine and an objective set of principles and standards. God doesn't ask us to do anything except ultimately that it's best for us. Now, we may not always understand that, and we may not always be willing to do that. But once we read and study and learn the nature and the character of God as it's revealed in his word, we're going to grasp slowly but surely that what God asks us to do, there's always a reason behind it that's for everybody's benefit, to God's glory, to my soul salvation, and the salvation of the souls that are around me. And so we do what we do for a reason. I've had many members of the body of Christ say, just do it, don't worry about why. But if God's given me the why, it's just as important as the doing. Yours is not to reason why, yours is but to do or die. Now, if we have that sort of mentality in the context of our worship before God, then we're going to be a bunch of robots, a bunch of automatons, a bunch of people who are not thinking about what we're doing, who are going through the motions and singing words, not thinking about the meaning of the words, and not thereby teaching and admonishing one another, and certainly not worshiping God. We must not be such a purely duty-driven people that we forget why we do what we do. Jesus was supposed to be a doer and a teacher. In the book of Acts, chapter 1, the former treatise of a written to you, O Theophilus, of all the things that Jesus began to do and to teach. He wanted to teach people what he did, but there was a reason why he did what he did, so that ultimately we might be saved. It behooved, it was part of his nature to do these things. It was demanded of him, but also to honor and glorify the Father so that his will would be done, John chapter 4 and verse 34. And so there are lots of elements of duty that we are compelled to be engaged in, but never apart from thinking about the reason why, especially when God says what the reason why is. Motivation in God's context with reference to duty always matters. Always matters. The young man that's trying to impress a young lady that gives her gifts only to win her, but doesn't really love her, well, he's trying to buy her affection. That doesn't work. We can't buy God's affection. And God's not trying to buy ours. God wants us to do what he wants us to do because we love him and understand who he is and what he wants us to be, and that is to be more like him in everything that we do in the context of life. So as we're talking about developing a sense of biblical morality, yes, virtue's involved, but it's God-defined virtue. Yes, duty's involved, but it's God-defined duty, and it's never heartless duty. It's never duty simply for duty's sake. Well, what about the concept of goals and ends-oriented things? Well, yes, God wants us to be goal-oriented, but with a different goal in mind. Not with accumulation of stuff or the accumulation of honor, not with accumulation of awards, not the accumulation of any kind of physical possession. Goals and ends in God's directives are heavenly, not earthly-oriented. You might say, well, I don't see that. That's right. You don't see it. You don't taste it. You don't touch it. You don't possess it. But it's just as real as those things that you do possess, and even more so, because the things that you do possess physically are only temporal. The Bible says in the book of Hebrews chapter 12 that one day when the great earthquake is going to come, all those things that can be shaken will disappear, and only what remains are those things that are unshakable. What are those things that are unshakable? Those things that transcend the physical, those things that you can't taste, touch, see, smell, and so forth. That's what we need to live for. And so our sense of being goal-oriented, our sense of being driven towards a particular objective, a particular end, it means, is okay, provided you've got the right ends in mind. And the right ends in mind is heaven, not this earth. Abraham never saw the promises that God gave him with reference to the fulfillment of the land. He did not possess it in the breadth and the extent that it was promised him in Genesis 12, 17, and many other passages in the context. But he saw it afar off. He embraced a city whose builder and maker was God, never actually having saw that. How do you know it was going to be real? Well, that's an incredible concept of faith to think about. He had a history of God's faithfulness towards himself. And trusting in God, he realized what God had promised in the past had already come to fruition. And what God's presently promising now, it's also going to come to fruition. So it's trust in the character and the nature of God. And so he was an ends-oriented individual, but not for selfish reasons and not based upon things that are going on in this earth. Satan's allegations to Job was, you're doing this because you get stuff. Look at all the stuff you've got. A whole lot of stuff, thousands of animals and thousands of flocks and a huge family and an incredible household. That's why you're doing these things. And so goals are important, but they need to be decisions that we make that are not based solely on outcomes. What if we make a decision that's right in and of itself, but we've already stuck our finger to the wind and said, "Woo, somebody's not going to like this." That's politics. That's not godly service. We do what's right regardless of what people may think about it, regardless of what is going to happen. You do what's right even though if the heavens fall, so to speak, from the standpoint of what the world's going to do. We do what's right. And so we don't worry about what the world says. And I'm not saying we go overboard in order to offend people. We want to please God, but in the context of pleasing God, sometimes people are offended. Galatians chapter 1 tells us that. But one element that we didn't consider in the context of talking about moral theories from a worldly or a secular perspective, focusing on the development of character, focusing on actions, and focusing on ends, we didn't consider this concept of altruistic motives and actions. Biblical ethics, altruistic motives and actions are the norm. Well, what does that mean? Motives and actions that are determined solely for the benefit of others. Christlikeness, servanthood. reflecting the nature and the character of God. We mentioned this already in the context of our lessons yesterday, but Christ the servant was a reflection of God the servant. And so God constantly gives for the benefit of others. In all the contexts in which he is to be glorified, he is never glorified by himself, but other people bask in the residual effects of his glory. And so what we do not only for selfish pursuits, but only as we're going to benefit selfishly by acting selflessly by helping other people and serving God. Well, Satan didn't think anybody would do that. And he's accusing Job of doing everything but that. And as a result, he's indicting Job, he's indicting God, and he's promoting himself. And so as we consider biblical morality, we need to understand these things. Yes, virtue and actions and goals must be pursued, but with a divine slant, not a human slant. But never apart from the concept of selflessness and servanthood and suffering mixed into it. That's the notion of altruism, doing things for the benefit of others, even if it costs you something. And not worrying about the expense, to be willing to do well and not grow weary in well-doing, to be willing to spend and to be spent for the glory of God and in service to others. Now here's divine morality that we mentioned before, but only with a slightly different twist. We haven't just put actions and motives in whether or not they're approved. We mentioned already that they are. But with the additional aspect of altruistic or selfless and sacrificing and suffering motivations and actions behind that. What truly determines whether when we are demonstrating a divinely approved morality, and this applies in the context of our worship, is whether or not our actions are not just right in and of themselves, but are they selfless actions? Not whether or not our motives are right in and of themselves, but whether or not they are selfless motives. Am I doing this in an underhanded, sneaky kind of way so that, yeah, it looks like I'm doing something good for you, but I'm really in it for me? Our worship can't be about that. Our service can't be about that. Our Christian life can't be about that. Our marriages can't be about that. No relationship that we sustain with other individuals in or out of the body of Christ can be like that. And so ultimately, any combination of right and wrong, right actions and or wrong motives, or wrong actions and right motives, or both those things being, none of those are approved of God. Ultimately, what God is looking for are people who are looking to be like him, because that's what he's looking for. Psalm 14 and Psalm 53, God's looking for people to look for him and who are willing to look for him in such a way that they want to be like him. He wants us to have right actions, selfless. He wants us to have right motives, selfless. And that's where we meet the greatest standard of divine approval. And that's what Job was doing. In spite of all the things that was going on, that's what Job was doing. Now, in our lesson this evening, we're going to talk about how we face disastrous losses. And I want you, and I may mention one of these things as we get started in the context of our lesson this evening, to understand that why Job did what he did in the face of insurmountable losses was because this is the character that he had. What defined character of Job was everything about him from the inside to the outside. Charles Reed, a British essayist in the 1800s, said, if you sow a thought, you reap an act. You sow an act, you reap a habit. You sow a habit, you reap a character. You sow a character, you reap a destiny. That's Job. Just like Ezra, who prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments, Ezra 7:10. That's what Job was like. He wanted to have selfless motivation and selfless actions and be involved in altruistic behavior for the benefit of others. He offered sacrifices for his enemies at the end of the book in chapter 42, for himself and his family in the beginning of the book in chapter 1, and everything in between. Though he had lots of questions and did not understand things from God's vantage point, God's platform, God's perspective, still maintained that integral nature of his own character. So, let's think about some concepts, not just talking about these ideas in general, but let's think about these concepts in reality. Do we have examples in the context of people who are involved in right actions but had wrong motives? Oh yes, all over the place. Let's just look at a couple of those. I alluded to one already. The book of Isaiah, where the Jews were engaged in doing what God wanted them to do, sacrifices, but were piling up the sacrifices. You know, the question that's asked in Michael, how many sacrifices do I have to offer? How high do I have to pile them? How many rivers of blood must I offer? Well, in that context, there's a principle that undergirds those sacrifices that comes to the fore. God desires mercy, not sacrifice. Now, some people have looked at that and said, aha, God wants motivation and not action. No. It's said in such a way as to say, sacrifice, yes, but mercy has to precede that. Mercy is the logical and chronological precursor to the action. So motivation counts as well as actions. And so the Jews during the time of Isaiah piled up sacrifices. During the time of Malachi, they were willing to offer sacrifices that they were not willing to offer to their employers, their governors, their kings, their masters, but they were offering them to God. Lame, things that were deficient in some way. And so they were going through the motions, and there's no heart there. And those are but two examples. Well, what about people who are engaged in right motive, but they weren't carrying that right motive out with right actions? The Samaritan woman at the well, Sychar, that Jesus met. She said, our fathers worship God at this mountain. Intending, of course, to convey that we're doing what's right here. We're worshiping God. Isn't that what's right? Well, the intent to worship God was commendable. But Jesus said, you don't even know what you're doing. Now, that sounds very harsh. But the tradition that she was following has almost a 900-year lineage going all the way back to Jeroboam in our next example. And it had gone through all sorts of syncretic, eclectic belief changes through those intervening 900 years. And that even though they were worshiping a place that they thought was blessed, the Mount of Blessing, Mount Gerizim, what they were doing wasn't right, even though their intentions were to be right. And sadly, that identifies many people in the general religious world. They want to do right. But the specifics that they're doing, even though they claimed to be doing by faith, is inadequate. In the context of the scriptures, faith is content specific. It's not just anything you want that you can dump into the vessel that you call faith. It has to be what belongs there. And the Bible determines what that content is. What about people who are engaged in doing things wrong and they have the wrong motivation as well? You might think, surely there must be something about that's right about people like this. But there are some people who do the wrong things for the wrong reasons. Jeroboam didn't do anything that he did for a reason that was right and acceptable in God's sight. He thought it was okay. Hey, these people are going to kill me if they keep going down to the south to worship in Jerusalem where Rehoboam is. They're going to rebel against me. There's nothing in the Bible says that there's any basis for that. It's his fanciful imagination. So his motivation was self-preservation at all costs. And what he did in order to do that was create an entirely false system of worship. False priesthood, false days, everything like what was going on in Israel, but not exactly like. Similarity does not equal identity. It looked like it was the same thing, but it was not. And so he's an example of individuals who go about everything from the wrong perspective, motivation and actions. That's not what Job was doing in his worship. What we see at the end of the list, obviously, are the right selfless actions that we talked about before and the right selfless motives that we see characterizing the individual that we alluded to already in Ezra. He prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. He wanted to do what was right because it was right, and he wanted to do it with all his heart. And Paul, of course, does the same thing, and that's what God wants of me. Sometimes, in the context of our life of service before God, in our life of worship in the presence of God, we compromise by sacrificing attitudes and or actions, and sometimes both at the same time. God wants my whole heart. God wants my whole soul, heart, soul, strength, and mind. He wants all of that engaged in all that I pursue in Christian activity, in service, and in worship. So as we ask ourselves these questions, looking at who we are and what God wants us to be doing, look at you, look at me, look at the people around me, and not judging them by any other standard or another, what God wants us to be judged by. Where are our actions and where are our motivations? How selfless are they? I had on one occasion somebody say quite caustically to me as they walked out of the auditorium, I didn't get anything out of worship today, and he was mad about the sermon I preached. And I wondered, what'd you put into it? And if I preached something that was true, maybe you should have your feelings hurt. Maybe God wanted to step on your toes by means of my words. Now, that sounds very self-defensive, but if you knew the entire context, you might agree with me a little bit more readily. The man was hurt, and he didn't get out of worship because his heart wasn't right. He didn't hear what he wanted to hear. He was wanting to hear something else. But he heard, from my perspective, what God wanted him to hear. What is acceptable worship today? We can change all sorts of things physically. We can do all sorts of things to make our worship more contemporary, whatever that means. And we can change the format. We can do all sorts of things that have pretentiousness that lies behind it. Outward appearance. But you know and I know that God looks at the heart, and the heart is going to demonstrate an appearance before God that's going to be righteous and holy, like Zechariah and Elizabeth. They're both counted righteous before God, keeping the commandments of God and his ordinances blameless, Luke chapter 1 and verse 6. They were doing what God wanted with a heart that God desired. The Macedonians gave above and beyond, but Paul suspected that they were going to be able to do, thinking that they were in abject poverty. But they gave beyond what he thought they could do because they had first given themselves to the Lord. There's right motivation, and there's excellence in action that follows suit. That's what God wants us to have. As we look at not only our life, but our worship, we need to understand that selflessness in action and selflessness in our motivation is the only thing that's ultimately going to be accepted. Now, does this mean that if my thought wanders in the context of singing a song that all of a sudden I'm condemned? That's not what I'm saying. Does this mean if I lose track of what the preacher said, I was distracted by something going on around me or by my own thoughts, that my soul is forever condemned? That's not what I'm saying. I'm simply saying that we need to have an element of concentration and focus that puts God first. Seeking God first in his righteousness is not only a mindset that applies in the context of Christian living outside of our buildings, but it needs to apply to what we do in the context of our worship inside of our buildings. And I'm saying that Job had all of that. And Job had all of that going on, and that was a defining element of his character in the context of what happened before the temptations and trials, in the context of what happened during the temptations and trials, and surely it kept him in good stead after that. And that's what we want to be like. Satan's question to Job, will a man serve God for nothing? I don't come to worship because I expect that if I show up and worship that God's going to send me a $100,000 check the next day in the mail. I don't buy into that health and wealth gospel stuff. If I went to worship one day expecting that I'd lose $100,000 the next day, I still need to be in worship. I don't go to worship based upon what will or will not happen to me in the context of worship from the standpoint of things that I will or will not have. And those things did not define Job, nor should they define us. Will you serve God only if your refrigerators and your freezers are full, and your pantries are full, and your savings accounts are maxed out, and your house is paid off, and you own every vehicle that you could possibly want and drive at any given time? Is that the only reason that you're going to be of service to God? I mentioned this in the context of our lessons yesterday. When we count blessings, what do we count? Is it stuff that you can see and touch and taste and feel and hold? If those are the blessings we count, we're counting the wrong things, because those things don't matter. The only thing that mattered in the context of Job's life was the relationship that he had with God. That's what counted. And even though it seemed tenuous, he was still glad that he had it. In spite of all the questions and temptations that he was going through, that's what he wanted most in life. Is what matters most in life the relationship that you have with God, in life, in service, and in worship, so much so that if you awoke tomorrow and everything that you had was gone, as Job lost everything, and every family member that you knew, save a few exceptions, were gone, could you still say what Job says? The Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. Could you still say what Job says? Are we only going to be thankful and blessing of God in times of abundance and not in adversity? Can we say and really mean it? As Paul said, I've known how to be in abundance and to be without. In whatever state that I'm in, I've learned to be content. Philippians chapter 4. Oh, that's a great philosophy as long as I've got some jingle in my pocket. But what if there's nothing there that jingles? What if there's nothing? Can you still say that? Based upon the relationship that you have with God. That's what God wants. Now, if you're not a Christian, that's the kind of thing that God expects of you in the context of thinking about becoming a Christian. God's not asking you to sign on to a part-time job when you become a member of the body of Christ. No, it's a full-time job. If you're not a Christian 24/7, you're not a Christian. God wants you to be a Christian in everything that you do at work. You need to work for your employer as if you're working for the Lord. If you are an employer, you need to treat those people in your employ as if you are the Lord and they are members of your kingdom. You need to live in such a way that your Christianity defines the entirety of your existence, 24/7, 365. Now, you might say, well, that's a cost greater than I want to bear. Okay. You will bear a cost someday. That's going to be worse than that. It's going to be a cost that you don't want to pay. And that's standing before the Lord one day and giving account for the time that you spent in this life. Unwilling to bear a cost that you thought was burdensome, that was ultimately a light affliction compared to the eternal weight of glory. And standing before the Lord and say, I didn't think it was worth it. Sometimes our actions as members of the body of Christ say, I don't think it's worth it. Because we don't carry forth with right motivation, right action like God wants us to. For the consideration of becoming a member of the body of Christ, you need to understand from the get-go, it's a life of service, it's a life of sacrifice. It's a life of constantly putting others before yourself. It's a life in which your body's not your own, your mind's not your own, your time is not your own, nothing about you is yours anymore. It all becomes God's. Say, I don't want to give up that much control. Got to let loose of that sort of idea and totally surrender to the idea that God is what you need to follow in life. If you're willing to do that through your faith in God and in Christ and your willingness to be immersed into Christ for the remission of sins, you can become a member of God's kingdom even today. And those of us who are members of the body of Christ, to what extent have we incorporated in our lives purely selfless motivation and purely selfless actions in every aspect of life, not just our worship, to be as Christ-like and as God-like as we possibly can be? As we stand and as we sing, whatever your needs might be, please let them be known while we're standing and singing this song.